as we come to this psalm, really, our senses are fairly reliable to us and help us to understand and rightly discern our interaction with the world in which we find ourselves. And as long as we're on the surface and we can see clearly around us, our senses do a pretty good job of keeping us oriented well and understanding our surroundings. But if any of you have ever been in the mountains where your vision is obscured and the terrain is not, the terrain is unknown, you hear of people getting lost and disoriented in the mountains as they can't see and they've lost their orientation. And so there's times where our vision is inhibited, oftentimes in the trees or the forest, and we become lost and we'll travel in circles and our senses become unreliable to us. I've heard of divers where, again, we're off the surface and we're in the water, and even though you might have lived there your whole life, we can become disoriented in that environment as their body is upside down and moving, and our brains and our mechanisms that cause us to be oriented on the surface become disoriented, and people can become in grave danger in the ocean or in the water. There's all kinds of warnings about flying, and there's no that less than 15 illusions that a pilot can experience in flight as their body turns and weighs the mechanism for balance and equilibrium are not expecting. And as I read through that, there was at least 15 of them. Things called the lean and the graveyard spin and the inversion illusion and the head down illusion and the black hole approach illusion. But there are all times where the pilot would find themselves unable to rely on their senses, the natural senses that God has given them to orient themselves, and they must fully rely on the instruments because their senses have become unreliable. And you would not survive long, probably, as a pilot if you did not learn to trust your instruments and knew when to disconnect from your senses as a reliable source and to rely solely on the instruments. So we find ourselves at times where our senses are unreliable. We can find ourselves in other circumstances in life, trials, you know, deep suffering, anxiety, conflict, sickness, pain. We can find ourselves in all kinds of other circumstances as well where our senses become unreliable because we're overwhelmed or our senses are so heightened in regard to one particular thing that they become unreliable. We hear of stories of people coming back from battle where their senses have been heightened to protect themselves, to be on guard, to be weary, to be watching, where they come back and they remain in that keyed up state. And we would call that post-traumatic stress disorder, where they are unable to disconnect and their senses are still engaged in their surroundings in a way that causes them to respond in unnatural ways, traveling down a highway and oncoming traffic, and they've been in a combat zone, and they've had to be very weary about IEDs and oncoming traffic and things. And they find themselves having the same response in civilian traffic in a calm neighborhood that they might find in Baghdad. So our senses, although very valuable and essential to carrying on life, can at times become unprofitable for us. As unbelievers, and some of you may find yourself apart from Christ tonight, as unbelievers, you really need to understand that you are in a state where you cannot fully rely on your senses either. The Bible talks very clearly about this condition that we find ourselves in by nature, where things are skewed and we cannot rely fully on the senses that God has given us because they are corrupt and in bondage. Romans 8:20 through 21 says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There's a sense that as we are born and we grow, we don't understand the condition that we find ourselves in, needing to be rescued from, needing to have our senses reoriented to God. It'd be as if you grew up on a boat your whole life. You were born on a boat or a ship, and your natural inclination and the feel of life was the sea and the movement of the sea, and it was natural for you. And then one day your boat came into harbor and you climbed off the boat, and for the first time in 20 years you stood on dry land and you were still moving, and you couldn't quite understand the feelings. And if any of you have been on a boat for a short time, you know the sea legs experience where you come back on land and you're wobbly and you're not quite oriented well. Well, if you can imagine being born on a ship and then coming to land, it'd be like that, disoriented. And really, if you're not a Christian, if you've yet to be born again and to trust in Christ, if you do not have your nature renewed, then your senses are skewed. What you see is reality. What you see is truth. What you understand about life and about the world and about the things that we experience around us are misrepresented to you because your senses are corrupted by nature. Romans 1:21 says, "For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That talks about what happens through idolatry as we're given over to this nature that's within us, and our thinking becomes darkened, and our hearts are increase in foolishness. And that would be an enhanced state of this, where we think we have life figured out, but really what we're seeing is a facade, and it's our senses are unreliable. Even as believers, someone who has a new nature that has been recreated, our sin can create such difficulty that we often lose perspective, that we again are in a condition where our senses become unreliable to us. If you've ever experienced deep, significant grief, maybe from your own sin, maybe enacted upon you, but if you've ever experienced deep grief, you'll know that that experience affects the way you think about things and the way you relate to things. If you've ever been overwhelmed with shame and it consumes your thinking, you know that your senses become unreliable. You would not be the best person to seek counsel from, nor should you rely on your own self for counsel at these times. If you're experiencing guilt or overwhelmed with anger or overwhelmed with bitterness or overwhelmed with envy, our senses become unreliable. And this psalm really is a psalm that lays that out for us. The author of this psalm is overwhelmed with envy. And we will see as the psalmist lays this psalm out for us how skewed and how disoriented this psalm writer becomes as they are living in the context of their own sin of envy. So we're going to work through this psalm, and we'll see at the beginning of the psalm really the depiction of the way they saw the world, and then we get to verses 16 and 17, that they're transitional verses for us. And then the rest of the psalm lays out what happens when they had their senses back and things were realigned and they could see clearly the reality of the circumstance. Verses 1 and 2. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. The very first verse of this psalm begins to show us the undoing of this psalm writer. It's interesting how when we find ourselves in the grips of these circumstances where we are uncalibrated from our senses and we begin to see things askew and things become awry in our lives, we immediately begin lying to ourselves. And not only are we going to lie to ourselves, we immediately begin believing our own lies and holding on to them as though they're truth. And here we see in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. Well, that's true. God is good to Israel. But the writer says, to those who are impure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, my steps had nearly stumbled, implying that while God is good to Israel, God is not good to me. I'm not experiencing the goodness of God. God is good to them, but not to me. And begins laying a foundation of half-truths and lies that they're using to substantiate all that they understand about their experience. We lie to ourselves all the time. We tell ourselves half-truths. In fact, I often tell people that if you had somebody walk into your house and sit down in your living room and communicate to you like you are communicating to yourself, you would kick them out of your house. You would not allow them to be in your home communicating to you in that fashion, yet we will allow our minds to do that very thing to ourselves and fit in and rest in great comfort as those thoughts just free cycle through our head, most of which are untrue. We begin with saying things like, this will never work out. I am the most unqualified. My way is the best. Others don't struggle like this. We see the psalmist say, those who are pure in heart, those are the ones that God is good to. He's not good to me. I know my heart. God's good to them. I'm a failure. You know, the list could go on. And each one of us has a particular brokenness that allows into our mind certain struggles. When we're faced with things, we experience these half-truths that we tell ourselves that start cycling through in our heads. Often, while we're considering these lies, we are not only lying about ourselves or about others, we're often lying about God and who God is and how God works, the realities of who God is, His character, His nature, and who we are, our relation to Him through Christ. Often contain truths wrapped in wrong perspective, or really just come from a faulty foundation. Again, we see this. God is good. God is good to all others because of their pure hearts, but He's not good to me. But as for me, I am experiencing less than God's goodness, and am overwhelmed and was hardly able to maintain my footing because of it. I began to slip. I was in trouble. And this is how I saw the world. And really, four through 14 is the way that the author of this psalm sees the world in this condition. Half-truths, foundation laid in lies, struggling with their own sin. We see in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And what we have is hindsight. We have the writer of this psalm looking backwards and with great clarity can now say, oh, it was all of this was flowing out of my sin. All of this, the way I saw the wicked, the way I understood the circumstances surrounding me, was flowing out of an envious heart. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And really, it's a definitive statement that he's making that says, this is the cause. I can see now that it was this envious heart that skewed and twisted and eroded all of my ability to sense things well. And then he lays out for us what he was experiencing. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What was seen through the eyes of the distortion and the illusion flowing from an envious heart really is a convoluted and exaggeration of the wickedness that he was surrounded by. Well, there's truth in all of it, I'm sure. It is all exaggerated and heightened and really paints a helpless picture before the author. In verse 4, really we see this magnification and increase of the distress. There's no pangs until death. They're fat and sleek. Well, that might have been true of some of them, but it wasn't true of all of them. But isn't it interesting how our eyes turn to those things? We have an envious heart, so we see the things around us that are profitable and good to the wicked. The things that would give us a sense that they are prospering. They're fat and they're sleek. There's no pangs in them. They have no pains in life. There's no difficulties. Everything is easy for them. They're just living well. And it's our eyes that are seeing those things. Not the full context of all the different things going on in their life. We just spot the good things. Verse 5, not in trouble as others are. Not stricken like the rest of mankind. They have no worries. There's no concerns. Again, my envious heart is portraying them that way. And I see only those things that really my wicked heart is drawn to, because really at the foundation of this envious heart is, I want these things. God is not providing me these things. I deserve these things. And it's twisting everything. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Nobody sees anything wrong with what they're doing. Nobody brings accusations against them. Verse 12, they're always at ease, increasing in riches. And isn't that a wonderful picture painted of this easy life, this wonderful life? The wicked are prospering. We see many psalms that David mentions this. The difficulties that he's having is he's seeing these people around him that seem to be prospering in their wickedness. And he's saying, oh, I'm so burdened. I'm trying to live well and trying to live for God. And it's difficult. And my heart becomes envious. And I want what they seem to have. Both their wickedness and the author's righteousness are exaggerated. Verse 6, he says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Well, I'm sure they were proud, and I'm sure they were violent, but that probably wasn't the entirety of their characterization. There seems to be an exaggeration there. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Well, that's probably true, but it's interesting that would be the characterization of the entirety of them. They blaspheme God. Sure, in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. Sure, that's part of who they are. But David is heightening their wickedness. He's noticing wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness. And he's seeing it in them, but not in himself. Because this is really, in verse 11, they mock God. God does not know. In verse 12, they are wicked. So he's laying out and portraying them as this wicked group, which we're sure that there was part of that. But contrasted to how he sees himself in verses 13 and 14 further show us the distortion that he was experiencing. Because then he contrasts himself. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. I'm not like them. I've kept my own heart clean. God, why aren't you blessing me and washed my hands of innocence? For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked. Every morning, God, you discipline me, you rebuke me. I'm burdened by my sins. I'm righteous before you. And really, in the context there, we see both are exaggerated. I have an exaggerated view of their wickedness, and I have an exaggerated view of my righteousness before God. And so my senses flowing out of an envious heart have become unreliable. I'm not seeing the realities about me. Flowing out of verse 2, we see really how this has captured the author. He says, my feet have almost stumbled. I've nearly slipped. That's the impact. I'm burdened. I'm struggling to maintain whatever sense of righteousness he's holding on to at this point, whatever sense of goodness. He says, I can barely hold on to those things. But what if I would have acted and responded according to what I perceived to be true? What if I had actually acted upon these things? Many of us do end up in grave sin, compounding sin, because we have a sin that's risen up in us and captured us. It's distorted the things around us. What we see as wise or profitable or is really wicked. What we see as wicked, what we see as righteous is really wicked. And we act on the illusions. It would be like a pilot flying who senses that he's spinning. And this is the way all of these illusions, as I read about them, the natural response always heightened and increased the problem for the pilot. If they felt like they were spinning this direction and their body wanted them to correct, really that was the exact opposite thing from what they should be doing. It always put them into a graver danger. And we see that here. Verse 15 really speaks to the possibilities and the implications of what could have happened if he would have acted out on these things. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. I would have impacted generations of your children if I would have responded according to the illusions that I felt were true. If I would have responded to what I thought in my mind was true and right and good, if I would have lived those things out, I would have betrayed generations of your children. There would have been tremendous impact, tremendous effects of that. And aren't we thankful that we don't find ourselves living out the effects of these things that we are miscalibrated on? I say that, but some of our gravest difficulties, some of our deepest struggles, some of the darkest moments in our life have indeed been just that. That we've relied on our instincts, our spiritual understanding, our own wisdom, our own strength, and we found ourselves acting out upon things that were not fundamentally true, that were illusions, creating great harm in relationships, great harm to ourselves. And then we come to verse 16 and 17, and it's like God brings light out of the darkness. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I tried to understand it. I tried to reorient myself. I tried to turn the controls as my instincts directed me to. I tried to upright things. But it was a wearisome task. The more I focused on understanding and trying to perceive things well, the more things became skewed and upturned. And often our false perceptions betray us and create greater sin, greater difficulty. The cloud becomes thicker. But verse 17 follows immediately. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was there where everything was recalibrated. What is it about the sanctuary of God? How do we understand that? Really, we would fundamentally say the gathering of the people. We see in Ezekiel 11 where there's mention of sanctuary, individual sanctuaries that God allowed people to enter into as they were dispersed in the wilderness. But typically the sanctuary is the gathering of people together. The reorienting that happens It's a heart-oriented, back to God as we gather together, as we sanctuary together. God is made big and we are made to understand our smallness. We are made to understand our need and God's provision. It really is worship as our eyes are lifted back to the heavens and we're recalibrated back to God, who God is. We can see more clearly there. This time was a place where the law was read. It's really the instrument panel shows up. And the objective reality of truth is there before them again. And the law is read and you hear again who God is, who we are, our need for forgiveness, the provision now of Christ as we gather in sanctuary together. The truth reveals the reality of our situation. Our own sin is exposed as we sanctuary together. And we come back to the oriented of the instrument panel. And what I thought was their sin, because I'm looking at the instrument panel, the objective truth I see is my sin. My wicked envious heart has shown up. What I was laying upon them as their wickedness, I see now clearly is my wickedness. Our misperceptions are exposed. It seems that this sanctuary work brought conviction of sin, which realigned a right perspective. How desperate are we for the sanctuary work that the Lord does in our life? You know, because we're new covenant Christians, because God has redeemed us and the Holy Spirit indwells us, this work doesn't happen exclusively in the sanctuary. But as we come to the Lord, seeking truth in His Word, realigning our hearts and minds to the objective truth of His Word, we can sanctuary with the Lord wherever we find ourselves because the Spirit indwells us. But there is a tremendous work that happens when we sanctuary together and we worship together, because the sanctuary work does not only have to do with reorientation and the objective standard, but also the one or nothering that happens. As we have the objective standard, and then we have people standing with us, helping us to discern and to understand and rightly interpret the instrument panel before us. See, it's a community, it's a collective process for us. We need the panel to rightly orient us, the Word of God. We need the Spirit to awaken us, to show us our need for that, to help us seek after it. But there is a collective sense where we gather with each other to help us rightly interpret it and understand it. And for much of our life, to rightly understand how to respond to it. So when we see the instrument panel and it says this, we know we turn this way, even though our senses are telling us to turn this way. And that's all part of the sanctuary work that God does in our lives. The public proclamation of the Word. The sanctuary should never be something that our hearts are not, and should reflect our hearts as we gather into the sanctuary, into worship, into hear the Word. You know, we should never gather as a pretense, but we do gather in the reality that we are all need recalibrated. We all need reoriented. We all need that work in our lives. And it's not like now and then. God has given us 7 days. It seems that we need it regularly and consistently, because our sin, the grief of life, the difficulties of life, the sin of others around us causes us to be oftentimes in a place where we just cannot rely on our senses. So we see outflowing out of this sanctuary, this work that God did in the author's life, was fundamentally, in verse 17, to discern their end. That's what's most clearly articulated here, although we would also say that it gave him a perspective of his own sin. Verses 18, 19, and through 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Everything is much clearer once the end is in view. That's the other thing that the sanctuary work does. It puts us in right perspective of who we are, the shortness of life, the frailty of life, that we are but a vapor. And it reorients us to the end. It reorients us to the goal, to the target, where we're headed. And that's what happened to the author. When he came to the sanctuary, he was reminded again, oh, I can see clearly that all that I see here as prophet, all this sleekness and fatness, all these things that seem to be of ease and of comfort for them, all that will end. All that is but a vapor. Phantom really is a shadow. It's all going to dissipate. It's all going to be destroyed in a moment, swept away. That all these things that my heart is seeking after, that I want these things, I want to say that I am receiving these things because God is indeed good to me. I can now see that they're vanity, and that even if I receive those things, I would be in graver danger than I am currently, because the end for them is destruction. They will be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Verses 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant and was like a beast towards you. The sanctuary work brought repentance. It brought clarity for their own sin. Now the author saying, when my soul was embittered, it was then that my heart was pricked. It was then that I was convicted. It was then that I could see clearly that this was my sin. My envious heart was skewing things. I was truly brutish and ignorant, acting like a beast. It brought repentance, though. It brought this psalm out of them, saying that this is how I almost slipped. I was almost caught up in this. But God in his sanctuary showed me their end and brought repentance. Verse 23 through 26, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What fruit of repentance? What fruit of recalibration, being reoriented back to God, to see clearly again, as though the clouds have left, and we can now see clearly the horizon, and we say, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You've been holding me the whole time. It's you've been you, God, that has been caring for me as I saw these things, as my heart was given over to them. You've guided me with your counsel. You brought correction. This is a glorious work indeed. When we see God dealing with a sinner in this way, showing them their sin, showing them, giving them the right perspective, reorienting their heart to them, really causing them to cry out again in love for God, desire to the final line verse 26, my flesh, my heart may fail. As I've been feeling, Lord, as I was torn by this, as I felt like I was going to fall, but God is my strength. God is my portion forever. And what a beautiful thing it is for God to do this work in our hearts. As we are turning from God, seeking after the world, desiring, saying, God, you're not even good to me. God, you're favoring these people. And yet God brings us into his sanctuary, shows us the truth, convicts our heart, and raises us out of the ashes to glorify himself. God is my strength in my heart, my portion forever. I don't desire anything but you. When I was in sin and my understanding darkened, I perceived that what the wicked had is what I wanted. But now that's come full circle, and I am heavenly minded, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is my sufficiency. I have been shown again that I am weak, and he is strong. Verses 27 and 28, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. What a beautiful thing. Again, really a summary verses. Lord, there are those that are going to perish, those that are unfaithful. I can see their end from here. It's not uncertain. They can't discern those things, but we know their end. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. From verse 17, we don't know how long that the author was away from the sanctuary. It seems to indicate that he'd been gone a while. And there's great warning in that for us as we consider our own frailty and our own need and our own prone to wander, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. The own remnant of sin that resides in us, that turns our affections and turns our hearts towards things of the world. That we need to sanctuary before God individually and corporately, to worship, to be in the Word, to be with others, to press us back to God. We can say God is a near God. We are unable to provide discernment through many periods of our life. There are just times where we cannot trust our own perceptions. That we, like the psalmist, have become disoriented. And we're burdened. And we don't see things clearly. And there is no telling and no limit to where we could end up without the means of grace God has provided for us. Because, as they said, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. And we know that. If we're honest, we know the stumbling, the nearness to falling, and the struggles of life. And none of us can afford to be in that situation. We all need to be reoriented to see again how clearly, to see clearly the instruments. And God has given us all that we need. His Spirit, His Word, and His counsel, which comes even from among us to one another. So what we pull out of this is that our senses at times are unreliable. And when we most need our senses to be reliable, we have trouble discerning whether they're reliable or not. We cannot look within us to determine whether our senses are reliable at this moment or not. We must sanctuary together. We must come to the Word, see the instrument panel, help interpret what we're seeing there. We cannot rely or trust on our own selves. Or we will surely have feet that stumble and fall. And we can look around even tonight and say there are dear friends that have moved back from sanctuary and are falling. They're relying on their own strength, their own wisdom, their own ability to discern and understand things. And we must plead with them to return to the living God. We must plead with them to return to the Word, to confess their sins, to seek counsel. And we must be willing to do those things in our own lives and with our neighbors. We must enter into each other's lives. We must grab onto people and say, listen, it seems like you're disoriented. It seems like you may need to help seeing things clearly. And isn't that what we find when we're in sin? To be gently restored, gently put back on the path, gently reoriented, Galatians 6:1 says. And what a beautiful thing we can do one to another. May we be trusting in the Lord. May we be seeking after the Lord. May we find ourselves not apart from sanctuarying with each other. It's not really a word, but I've liked it as I've written this week, to consider sanctuarying one to another. Father, we know that you have given us all the means to care for us, to grow us, to protect us, to convict us. Father, may we desire that work. May we have such a burden and hunger to be near to you that we would desire nothing on earth besides you. But Lord, the reality of that is fleeting. Lord, as we come and go from you, as we're close and near, we feel it within our own souls. Lord, with the profit of the time we're together, as the word is proclaimed, as we pray for each other, as we fellowship one to another, would the profit be that we are reoriented, that we see clearly the end of those that are denying you, rebelling against you, and that you would give us hearts of repentance, hearts broken over our sin, that we would be longing for you, trusting in you. Lord, what a glorious thing to put on display a sinful people that you continually care for because you've loved them in Christ and you're holding on to them and preserving them in that same grace. Lord, may our love for you grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.